Our scripture reading today is Ephesians 3, 8 through 21. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Lord, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Morning, everybody. As was said earlier, my name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning. Today's kind of cool because at long last, we are going to finish the final verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. I mean, when did this thing start? I came in at, what, chapter 12? Yeah, and y'all were in it for how long before then? I don't know. It's almost like there's only been one book in the Bible for a long time. We've been focusing on it. So today we're going to see how Paul wraps up his magnum opus, his great work, and this theological high point of the New Testament that we call Romans, which has one primary theme, and what is it? The gospel. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and who he has done it for, and how we are changed. The gospel is the good news of God's righteousness given as a gift of grace to undeserving Jews and Gentiles who never could have any righteousness on their own, but by the gracious choice of God the Father, they are effectually called by him to faith in his Son Jesus. And by turning away from sin, they put all of their faith in Christ, who alone can save them from condemnation for their sin, because he, the sinless one, Jesus Christ, has taken their place, the righteous for the unrighteous, and received their punishment, died their death, and satisfied God's wrath for their sins once and for all. And because Christ died for them and resurrected from the dead on the third day, they receive Christ's righteousness as a gift and are declared justified by the Father, forever free from the penalty of sin and death, now adopted into God's family, the church, and they share that same gospel message with others, and they build one another up until he returns to take his bride home. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16, and we're going to read the final 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses, starting in verse 21. So if you would please stand and honor the reading of God's Word, Romans 16, 21. Says this: Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I'm a man of weakness, so I ask that you would fill me with your strength and your clarity. Let your word go forth boldly. Let us hear it well and open our hearts to see the sweetness and the fullness of your gospel that you've shared with us in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. It will probably come as no surprise to you that in these closing four sentences, the first three verses are one sentence each, last three verses are all one sentence, in the closing four sentences that Paul reminds us of just how magnificent the gospel really is. How magnificent the gospel is. The gospel does more than save us. It changes everything in our lives. And those who believe the gospel are moved to praise our glorious God for the bond it creates between us, for the strength that it gives to us, for the plan of God that it follows, the scope that it encompasses, the purpose it fulfills, and the character of the God it reveals. That's what we're going to see today in today's text, in these last verses. The magnificence of the gospel of Christ. And we're going to gaze at this magnificent gospel, and we will be moved to praise the glory of God. That's the main point. The gospel moves believers to praise the glory of God. And what moves us to praise Him? We praise God first for the bond that the gospel creates by those who are saved by it. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Timothy was Paul's closest companion in ministry. In Acts 16, we see that Timothy joined Paul on his second missionary journey. He served as Paul's right-hand man who was doing the, quote, work of the Lord in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16:10 says so. And who served to establish believers in the faith in Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And he also served as a pastor to the church in Ephesus. Paul calls him his, quote, beloved and faithful child in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 4:17. And he calls him his brother in 2 Corinthians 1:1, and you can find him saying that in other places too. It's clear that Paul and Timothy share a very close bond in the Lord. And because of Timothy's wide-ranging service with Paul alongside, Timothy has many ties to many believers who are spread all across the Mediterranean. And here, Timothy makes certain that Paul includes his greetings to the believers at Rome. Think about that. As do three other Jewish believers. That's what Paul means by my kinsmen, named Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. They too, they want to greet their brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. And their greetings to the whole Roman church would serve to remind both Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome that the gospel saves people from every ethnicity and binds them together into a single family in Christ. Then for one short sentence, the secretary through whom Paul writes this letter, he interjects, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. I love that. See, Paul typically wrote his letter through what was called an amanuensis, a secretary who is skilled in accurately taking down dictation. The secretary's name is Tertius, which means third, by the way, which sometimes was a name that a master would give their slave. It's easier. Hey, you're third. Because there's probably a number one and number two. It's probably first and second, right? Got it? And it's like naming your child number three. It kind of saves on arguments about, you know, are we going to name it after Uncle Phil or not, right? Makes it easy for the parents to know arguing over baby names. So he's got this name that means third, but whether he's a slave or a freeman, Tertius is a believer in the Lord. See that? In the Lord. Tertius wants to make sure to greet his extended Roman brothers and let them know, hey, I'm a brother too. I'm part of y'all's family, right? But the greetings don't end there. Look at verse 23. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Gaius is probably one of the very few that Paul personally baptized in Corinth, because after he came to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:14 says Paul baptized a man named Gaius, and he's one of the very few. So it may be the same fella. And the word host that's used to describe Gaius indicates that he loves to show hospitality to whom? To his fellow believers in Christ. He opens his homes to them, as he's done for Paul while Paul's in Corinth. And the fact that he has been host to, quote, the whole church can mean one of two things. It can mean either that he has a house that's big enough, large enough for the whole church to meet together in it, which means he's probably a man of means, or whenever a believer from any other location comes into Corinth from another part of the Roman Empire, someone who's part of the big C church, the universal church, the body of Christ, that when they arrive, Gaius opens his home to these fellow believers and provides room and board for them as extended family while they're away from home. You see, Gaius extends the same spirit of familial hospitality in his greeting to the Roman Christian family. Gaius, who's host to me and to the whole church, greets you. See, Gaius wanted to make sure that the Romans knew that he was thinking about them and caring for them. And there are still more that do the same. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. See, the Greek text calls Erastus a steward of the city, which means that he holds an official position and he's responsible for apportioning somehow the city's resources for the common good. He too greets the Roman believers. Paul, make sure you include my greeting to them, right? And as does Quartus, which, like Tertius, is a number. It means fourth. Who Paul calls our brother. Why does Paul say that? Because the Romans don't know Quartus. But Quartus wants to make sure that even the brothers and sisters that don't know who he is know that he's greeting them because he's part of the same family in the Lord, right? Paul calls him our brother, and it makes it perfectly clear that Paul considers everyone mentioned to be what? A family. A family. That's what Christians are. We're family. We are family. We're kind of got a weird family sometimes, but we're got family. It's who we are. It's why we care for each other. That's the bond that the gospel brings. It's amazing to me that after 20 plus personal greetings from Paul in the previous verses that we studied a couple weeks ago, just a few verses early in the chapter, now as Paul wraps it up here at the end, those believers who are working side by side with Paul in Corinth want to make sure that Paul includes their greetings to the brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome in his letter. Can you see that the family bond is palpable? It's palpable. That's what this is all about. Why? The gospel binds all believers together as family. We share a bond of love that goes beyond parentage, that goes beyond ethnicity, that goes beyond our class or our financial status. None of that matters. The gospel knocks down every barrier that humanity has ever created or constructed to divide people from true fellowship. And it brings the joy of sharing life together in mutual upbuilding. Why? Because we share the same Heavenly Father. That means we're brothers and sisters. We're saved by the same Lord. We're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit who has baptized us all into Christ together. So, question. Have you ever experienced the joy of sensing that a total stranger you just met is your brother or sister in Christ? You ever had that? You know, like maybe at an airport, bus station, Safeway. Probably not on the freeway, but you get the idea. I mean, that you felt that gospel bond as you began to talk to them. You found out that they love Jesus. And it's like, man, it's almost like immediately your hearts are knit together. And what a joy. And we give thanks to God for that. We give thanks to God for the bond that we share. So the gospel moves believers to praise the glory of God. And we praise His glory for the bond the gospel brings. Now, before I go on to the sermon, if you look down at your Bibles, most of you, in verse 24, have just a number and a blank, or a number and a verse that's in brackets, or perhaps you've got a King James or a New King James, you've got a verse there, and it looks just like all the other verses do. Let me explain why. Verse 24 is not in the ESV, the NIV, or the Christian Standard Bible, and it's in brackets in the NASB and in the Legacy Standard Bible. And the reason why is that most modern translations don't have verse 24 or have it in brackets is because the earliest and best manuscripts from which we translate our Bible, Paul's prayer is only found in verse 20 and not in verse 24. And by the way, if you have a New King James or a King James, if you'll notice, the prayer at the tail end of verse 24 is almost the exact same wording as in verse 20. So just FYI, no matter what, the prayer's in there. But the earliest manuscripts do not have the prayer there in verse 24, and that's why it's a blank or in brackets. Okay, back to the sermon. The gospel moves believers to praise the glory of God. Why? Because of the bond it creates, and also because of, number two, the strength it gives. Do you know that the gospel is a source of the Christian strength? It gives us strength. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You notice when he starts out, now to him, you're expecting him to say something. This is the beginning of what's called it's a doxology. It's Paul praising God. And from verse 25 all the way down to verse 27, it's one long sentence where Paul is worshiping God for everything he's given to us in the gospel. And Paul starts by saying, now to him. And at that point, we would expect him to say, be glory forevermore. And he does say that in verse 27. But in the meantime, he explains all the reasons why. Now to God be glory forevermore. Right? But before he does say that, Paul gives us five reasons why God is to be glorified, why we should praise his character, why we should adore his person, and worship him with our whole hearts. And the first reason that Paul gives is to glorify God for, and this is number two if you're taking notes, the strength God gives through the gospel. Verse 25 again, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, God has the power, the ability to establish, that's the word strengthen, to establish the Roman church members who have already believed in the gospel even more firmly as strong believers. And he does this, Paul says, according to, interesting word, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, and by my gospel, Paul doesn't mean that the gospel he preached was somehow different than the gospel that the other apostles preached. No, that's not what he means. What he means by my gospel is that he personally received it from Jesus, just like the other disciples did. No one else taught it to him but Christ, as were the other apostles of Christ who brought the preaching of Christ. So, both what Paul taught and the truth about Christ that the other apostles preached are both used by God to strengthen believers. Why? Because both shared the same gospel truth. The same truth. The object of all gospel preaching, the end for which all preaching aims, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the goal of all genuine preaching. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the gospel. The object of all gospel preaching is Jesus Christ, to share who he is, the only Son of God, why he came, to demonstrate God's love for repentant sinners by dying on the cross, so that they could be reconciled to God by faith in him and experience everything that comes from being united to Christ and from being indwelt and gifted by the Holy Spirit and from being adopted into the family of the church. The gospel is far more than just the simple good news message by which you must believe to be saved. It is also the truth by which we grow into Christ's likeness. The gospel that saves is the gospel that strengthens our faith. And that's why we need to constantly rehearse the truth of the gospel. That's why the Lord commanded us to take communion, that we would declare his death until he comes, and that we would celebrate what he did on our behalf. That's the gospel. Because the gospel truths continue to strengthen and uphold us from the moment we trusted him until we take our final breath on this earth. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. We never do. And the better we understand the gospel and all that it entails, the stronger we become. And that's another reason to glorify God. For he not only bonds us together as a family through the gospel, he also continually provides strength through it too. So how can we apply this? Since God provides strength for the gospel, how can we apply this? I'm gonna suggest, in the near future, right now we are working on, and we're planning to have a Wednesday night class on evangelism, which just means the gospel. It's coming up. And of course, it's going to focus on the core truths of the gospel. And it will help you in two ways. Most obvious, it's going to help you to have a clear understanding of how and what to share so that an unbeliever might come to Christ through faith. And second, so that you can be strengthened by internalizing four core gospel truths. Can I say this? I super encourage you to come. And so please stay tuned for more information. It's coming soon in your bulletin. Why? Because it will not only prepare you to more confidently and freely and genuinely share the gospel with people you know, but it will encourage you every day of your life as the gospel continues to strengthen you. It's far more than just an evangelistic presentation. The gospel moves believers to praise the glory of God. God is worthy of glory. Why? Because he bonds and strengthens us together through faith in the gospel message. And we glorify him also because of number three, the plan the gospel follows. The plan the gospel follows. Look at verse 25 again. He says this, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel," by the way, him who's able to strengthen you is God himself, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that is kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed." See, the gospel Paul preached to the Gentiles was, quote, "according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." The mystery refers to the private counsel of God, God's eternal plan to save a people for himself, yet for long ages, from times long past up until the time of Christ, that mystery remained a secret. The truth about how God would save a people for himself was concealed from human understanding, even though the plan had long been in motion. Until the time of Christ, when God's plan of redemption was revealed, was made fully known. Okay? So even though the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah had spoken of a coming Messiah who would live a life of perfect obedience, which Israel as a people could not, and who would suffer and die and be raised from the dead to rule at God's right hand until the time when every enemy would be subdued under his feet. Of course, this was all predicted hundreds of years before Christ became incarnate on the earth. Yet, it wasn't understood, even though it was plainly there in God's word. The Hebrew people and the religious leaders did not expect Messiah to die, but only to conquer. So God's plan to save remained a mystery because the Messiah had to die to save those who had trusted him. And yet, that which was unknown in God's perfect timing and in God's own way was finally revealed in the life of his Son. And now we see the divine compassion and the wisdom of God on display in his eternal plan by which, through Christ, God the Father planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. You see, the riches of Christ, we are so blessed, have been revealed to us. We do not, like so many in the past, look forward to the coming of an unnamed Messiah. Instead, we look back to the divine Son of God, who lived and died and lives again to reconcile us to the Father. What grace, what compassion God's given, what wisdom is on display. And we glorify God for his divine plan to save us and all who trust in Christ for forgiveness. You see, the gospel moves us to glorify God, to praise his glory. And we glorify God for the bond that we share, for the strength we receive, and the plan that he revealed in sending his Son, who is the heart of the gospel, but we also glorify God for the scope of the gospel. Number four, the scope it encompasses, the scope that the gospel plan covers. Why? Because not only was it revealed after being hidden for long ages, but, listen to this, through the prophetic writings, the gospel has been made known to all nations. Now wait a second. The prophetic writings Paul's talking about are found in the Old Testament scripture, which was available for centuries before Christ came. Yet, the gospel we just read wasn't made known practically until after Pentecost. So, how can it be that during many centuries before Christ came, that the gospel truth remained a mystery, even though the prophetic writings were already around by which the gospel would be made known to all the nations at a later date? See my quandary? The very thing that became a revelation later was available earlier, but it wasn't a revelation then. Why? That seems confusing to me. How can the same prophetic writings that contained the same information about Christ both before and after Christ came reveal Christ to the nations only after the coming of Christ, but not reveal Christ for centuries before he came? Question mark. I'm glad you asked. Because only through the gospel truth revealed after the coming of Christ were the Old Testament prophecies understood in their fullness. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Only then was the fullness of the gospel about Christ preached, so that by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, people from all nations could understand that the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, described so eloquently by the Old Testament prophets, was the divine Son of God, given to save all whom the Father chose from every nation. Israel's Messiah was revealed as Savior of the world. The scope of the gospel is worldwide. All who trust in Christ will be saved, no matter where we're from. And for that, we glorify God, who bonds us, who strengthens us, who planned for salvation through Christ to reach the end of the earth, because God has a purpose for saving us. The gospel moves all believers to glorify God, to praise his glory, and we glorify him also for, number five, the purpose that the gospel fulfills. Number five, the purpose that the gospel fulfills. You see, God is glorified. He is to be glorified. Why? Because the eternal plan to save a people from every people group came about, quote, according to the command of the eternal God. Why? Because the self-existent, uncreated God of eternity, in whom all authority in the universe resides, and from whom all authority flows, because he directed it to be so, he decreed it. He decreed the gospel. And so Christ came to earth, purchased our salvation, and the gospel was preached for this blessed purpose: to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith. See, when the gospel is shared with someone who does not know Christ, and the Holy Spirit moves within them to regenerate their hearts and cause them to understand the truth, to welcome it, to know their sinfulness and to turn from it, to confess and receive Christ as both Savior and Lord by faith, that repentance and confession of faith is an act of obedience. The first. Because a heart that's been regenerated by faith in Christ, or for faith in Christ, shows its faith by obedience to Christ. Obedience to Jesus' commands is the evidence that real faith is within the heart. It's the fruit that proves the tree is alive. It's the proof in the pudding, although I really don't know what that means. It's the visible result created by an inward change. And God's purpose is that real faith be made evident by obedience. Now, no believer's obedience is perfect. Let's admit that. And as we grow in our faith, our obedience grows too. And while there may be plateaus and the occasional dips in the roller coaster of our Christian lives, the general travel is upward. and greater obedience. That's the Christian life. Because true faith shows itself in service to Christ and obedience to His commands. So, question, does your life show the obedience produced by genuine faith in Jesus? The gospel moves believers to praise the glory of God. Christians glorify our Heavenly Father for our family bond and the strength that we find in the gospel, and for the plan and scope and purpose of the gospel, and ultimately for the fact that God reveals His heart through the gospel. God reveals Himself through the gospel, so we gladly glorify the God that the gospel reveals, and that's the last point, number six. You see, Paul ends this extended doxology, this extended praise, back where he began in verse 25, by pointing directly to the one who's worthy of all praise, to the only wise God. He's the only God that exists. And He's the only God who redeems both Jews and Gentiles. And He alone is the fount of wisdom, who by His wisdom decreed the plan of salvation before the foundation of this world had been laid. He is the same God to whom every heavenly being bows down to worship, proclaiming blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 7:12. That's what's happening up there. That's what we'll be doing. He is the same Father whom we glorify now on earth. And He will continue, and we will continue to glorify Him throughout the ages. Why? Because He saved us. And because through that gospel which saved us, we come to see His heart. His character is what we love more than anything else. To the only wise God, Paul says, be glory forevermore. Praise unending be His throughout eternity through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's His obedience, by His obedience and sacrifice, that our sins were washed away. And through faith in Jesus, who Himself is the embodiment of the gospel, we are redeemed. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. See, the gospel moves believers to praise the glory of God. So let's pray. Abba, Father, You are the God of our salvation. In Your wisdom, You planned it. You decreed it to be so, and You brought it to pass through Your Son. Your Spirit then applied it to our newborn hearts, and You adopted those You claimed as Your own in eternity past. We bow in gratitude before Your wisdom, and we celebrate Your gracious love poured out on us in Christ, and we will continue to do so for eternity. We love You. Please help us to know Your gospel more, so that we might see You better, love You more, and bring You the glory that You deserve. To You, the only wise God, be glory forevermore. Amen.